The lecture today is The Neglected Kerygma of Christ, Lecture 3. Now, John Masefield, he was a British poet laureate in 1930, wrote this refrain. I held that when a person dies, his soul returns again to earth, arranged in some new flesh disguise. Another mother gives him birth. With sturdier limbs and brighter brain, the old soul takes the road again. Mark Twain said, interesting if true, and interesting anyway. So in this current series of lectures on universal salvation in Christ, we need to take some time out to seriously meditate on an associated notion that has recently resurfaced from our student body on the sacred text found in Hebrews 9:27. I'm gratified that it has resurfaced as it grants an opportunity to discuss a major event that transpired in 553 CE. It was a turning point in the Christian Church for the doctrine of reincarnation and, accordingly, universal salvation, which is intimately connected to the background of this scripture. If I had a subtitle for this lecture, it would be Afterlife Afterthoughts. Firstly, we need to attend to the text as it is transliterated correctly from the Greek into English. Some versions are regrettably quite free in their transliteration from Greek into other languages, but the text ought to read as follows. Quote, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this a judgment. Ask the vast, overwhelming majority of Christian believers if they accept the doctrine of reincarnation, or transmigration and metempsychosis, and they will be aghast at the very thought. This is because they've been indoctrinated to accept that the notion is pagan to its core, and actually demonic. It's a doctrine of demons, they will usually vehemently and righteously respond. If you look at certain religious websites on the topic, you will receive the negation, as far as Christianity is concerned, that the idea cannot be located anywhere in the Christian Bible. The owners and webmasters of the various sites speak dogmatically and haughtily on the subject. It is this very dogmatism and authoritarian air that sinks their ship due to the fact that their response is completely uncharted and based on sheer biblical ignorance, or worse still, the knowing suppression of the truth of the matter. Over the decades, my own personal research, which I have shared freely with others, has decidedly confirmed what a majority of secular historians have known for decades. The original Yeshua school, or Yeshua party, the primitive messianic movement of the Jewish Messiah and his primary emissaries, accepted, taught, and promulgated the concept of transmigration, nothing less than the teaching of reincarnation. This doctrine cannot be jettisoned or swept under a spiritual rug from the overall objective of the Creator God toward accomplishing an ultimate universal salvation in Christ of the human masses and indeed of the universe. Surely, many respected clergymen and theologians and reformers of the Christian faith who have appeared sporadically in ecclesiastical history have acknowledged both doctrines of transmigration and universal salvation. John Wycliffe, known as the Morning Star of the Reformation, was one such man who was converted through the teachings of Walter Lollard, a Seventh-day Sabbath observant Waldensian, thought to have been Dutch or German, who travelled as an evangelist to England and brought the true and full gospel message to the Isles, creating churches wherever he went. Wycliffe's followers were known as the Lollards. Certainly they incorporated these vital beliefs as essential to an understanding of the biblical revelation. Some will resist this view, but to their embarrassment, however, Wycliffe insisted on translating James 3:6 expression, the course of nature, as the wheel of our birth. which carries with it the underlying notion of metempsychosis, which has created some consternation among some Christian authorities. If you have a look at James 3, verse 6, let's turn there and have a look at this. Miriam, do you want to read that out?
And the tongue is a fire, the world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell.
The wheel of existence. That's right, the wheel of our birth. This view of reincarnation and that of a universal salvation in Christ is, of course, condemned by all modern churches, sects, and denominations of Christendom today. But they emerged from the Constantinian Church of the 4th century, a great and powerful organization that persecuted and destroyed, with the Roman Emperor's consent and direction, any religious organism that maintained the Jewish thought form, which gave us what we call the Holy Bible. All secular historians and some few church historians recognize that an apostasy from the truth of God took place in the 4th century, and that therefore the church, or called out community of faith, which Yeshua and his emissaries, or apostles, established, was markedly changed and altered into what we today refer to as Christianity. I have invariably encouraged everyone who is interested in truth to study the Constantinian period themselves in their local public library or on the net in order to gain an appreciation of that dark moment in the history of the Christian church when the Jewish baby was thrown out with the Jewish bathwater. Unbiased, independent researchers will agree that our findings are certainly correct, and they will come to see that reincarnation as a Christian fundamental belief was finally changed by a small number of bishops at a hastily prepared, numbers-stacked church council at Constantinople as late as 553 CE. In that year, Christianity had reincarnation of that unofficial church council actually voted out of the Christian faith. I've produced a number of articles and lectures which establish once and for all that reincarnation and karma, the inescapable and blind law of reaping what you have sown by thought, word, and deed, is actually biblically based, and that the great subcontinent of India was introduced to this belief from ancient Israelites, who established community trading posts and bases, along with Phoenician economic partners among the Kushites. Siddhartha Gautama, who became known as the Buddha, or the Enlightened One, was introduced to similar ideas by Jeremiah the prophet in the axial period of world history. King Solomon believed in reincarnation, along with the patriarch Job, David the king of Israel, and centuries later by the emissary John. Yet Christians today are unaware of these basic facts. Most Christians accept that they have an immortal soul, but fail to grasp that immortal by definition means eternal. They cannot answer the obvious question. If you are immortal, eternal, then who were you before this present human birth? The question is legitimate, as terms such as immortal and eternal are indicative of the deathless state of existence. There are Christians, usually sectarians, who do not believe in man's inherent or acquired immortality. They feel that man has absolutely no spark of divinity within him at all. When a person dies, they argue, that individual stays dead until the resurrection of the dead and the blowing of the last trump at the advent of Christ. They pride themselves on the fact that they can produce innumerable proof texts from the Bible to substantiate their position. Yet, as I have amply demonstrated in many lectures, I can produce innumerable proof texts that state the precise opposite, for which our antagonists are speechless concerning any valid response. Some Bible students have never accessed such biblical texts. While they own a Bible and sometimes a number of Bibles, they never knew these problematic texts even existed. So let me share a little about the Fifth Ecumenical Council of 553 CE. These were councils which were officially recognized by both the Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic churches. The Fifth Ecumenical Council being the Second Council of Constantinople. The primary reason the Fifth Ecumenical Council was called for, the purpose of confirming the condemnation of the teachings of three certain Christian heretics issued by edict earlier in 551 CE by the ruthless Roman Emperor Justinian, or Justinius. Now, Justinian, like Constantine the Great 2 centuries beforehand, wanted complete political and social unification throughout the Roman Empire. And any theological controversies were automatically proscribed in order to avoid schism and inevitable consequential civil disturbance throughout the realm.
Oh, sounds a bit like now.
It sounds a bit like it. Especially in the US of A. And Europe, Australia.
Australia. Leaps and bounds ahead of them.
Absolutely. Still, Justinian therefore called his council, and he expected the assembled bishops to oblige his intentions. We might rightly wonder if Pope Vigilius of Rome participated. The answer is in the negative. Why was this the case? Let me tell you why. Justinian was no fan of the Roman Pope, who seemed always to be in distinct disagreement with the emperor's intentions and policies, particularly as they encroached upon the domain of the existing papal primacy. So, the Pope was arrested in Rome and virtually imprisoned for 4 years in Constantinople. The Fifth General Council of the Church was then convened without the authority or consent of the Roman Vicar of Christ and without his presence. It so happens that this illegal procedure and highly irregular council brought forth 14 new anathemas in respect of heresies, and the 11th anathema included the name of the church's most brilliant theologian since the Apostle Paul, Origen. Professor Scharf admits in his monumental History of the Christian Church the truth that, quote, the Fifth Council was not recognized by many Western bishops. Also see his Volume 3, Nicene and Post-Nicene Christianity, page 351. Frankly, none of this should even be recognized even today. It was an illegal council. Philip Scharf records the first anathema against Origen as, quote, if anyone asserts the fabulous pre-existence of souls and shall assert the monstrous restoration which flows from it, let him be anathema. I'm quoting from the Complete Nicene and Post-Nicene Church Fathers, Series 2, Collection 14, Catholic Way Publishing, edited by Philip Scharf. The anathema referenced the restoration, and it is this special expression in Greek, apokatastasis, which is found indelibly penned in the pages of the Greek New Testament, and which Origen included in his understanding of the return of the human soul to union with its creator. His followers grasped that this union would take place only after a lengthy procession through a series of transmigrations. It was a patriarch Job who also spoke of a number of reincarnations which every soul, or really every spirit, would experience in the overall superintendence of God. If you turn to Job 33, the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, Job 33, and have a close look at verse 29 and verse 30. Job 33, 29 and verse 30. And I'm going to be quoting from Rotherham's Emphasized Bible. Job 33, 29, 30. Lo, all these things does God work. Two ways. Three with a man. to bring back his soul from the grave, to enlighten with the light of the living. That's Rotherham's translation of the Hebrew. Now, the Jewish Publication Society translation of verse 29 says, yes, twice, even thrice, with a man. So that gives you the indication that according to the rabbis, it could be six reincarnations that each of us have gone through. To say that reincarnation is not in the Bible is to display yourself as a woeful, ignorant parasite calling themselves a Christian, because you're living off the words you love, the things you treasure, but indeed, as far as the truth is concerned, you just prefer to sweep it under the carpet. The unofficial, highly illegal, Fifth Ecumenical Council of the Roman Emperor Justinian, the Second Council of Constantinople, spelt the death knell to the doctrine of reincarnation in the Christian Church. How many Christians today have even heard of that council? At this juncture, I'd like to quote from German author Peter Andreas, who has written about the suppression of reincarnation as a doctrine of the Church and how it came about. I find this very, very interesting. I hope you do too. He notes, quote, "It seems reasonable to conclude that the so-called ban concerning the doctrine of reincarnation is the result of an historical error and contains no ecclesiastical authority whatsoever." That's from his book Beyond Einstein, 1982. Indeed, Origen had written in unmistakable terms on the very question of repetitious incarnations of the spirit in man. In one work, he writes, "Each soul enters the world strengthened by the victories or weakened by the defects of its past lives. Its place in this world is determined by past virtues and shortcomings." Again, in Contra Celsum, he writes, quote, "Is it not more in accordance with common sense that every soul, for reasons unknown, enters the body influenced by its past deeds? The soul has a body at its disposal for a certain period of time, which, due to its changeable condition, eventually is no longer suitable for the soul, whereupon it changes that body for another."
All right? Changeable condition.
Very. You know, the Yetzirah lives. No doubt about that.
Oh, I'm just thinking about the corruption. You know, changeable condition, all right. Have a look in the mirror lately.
Yeah, that's right, too. That's very true. I've got to be happy about the fact that I have now got to the fifth notch in my belt. That's good.
Oh, yes.
Yep. That's in, not out. That's Andreas continues, commenting on the Fifth Ecumenical Council. Quote, "Strangely enough, there was not one Roman bishop present at this conference. Apart from six African notables, there were only Eastern bishops present. A curious feature of this council was that although Pope Vigilius was in Constantinople at the time of the council, he did not attend. There had previously been conflict between Vigilius and the emperor and the empress Theodora. Justinius refused to accede to the Pope's request for a stronger delegation of bishops from both West and East at the council, and then proceeded to convene the council himself. The Pope did not attend as a gesture of protest and as an indication that he would not be held responsible for the council. The ruling monarch did not have an entirely free hand, however, since official regulations drawn up during the eight sessions of the council, which met over a period of 4 weeks, had to be officially endorsed by the Pope. This duly took place. The documents, however, only dealt with the so-called Three Chapters controversy, the work of three scholars considered by Justinius to be heretics. The emperor, and I might just add the pagan emperor, had already issued an edict against these men. No mention was made of Origen. Research suggests that suspicions about Justinius were valid. Neither Pope Plagius I, 556 to 561, nor Pope Gregorius, 590 to 604, mentioned Origen when writing about the Fifth Council. Further, he writes, but up to now it has been accepted tacitly that the following is the official ban of the council. Whosoever teaches the doctrine of a supposed pre-birth existence of the soul and speaks of a monstrous restoration is cursed. All right, how did this come about, he says. No one can say with certainty, but there are strong indications that by some ploy the Emperor Justinian was able to insist on the convocation of a council, which was delayed, however, by opposition from the Pope. Eventually, the first meeting of the council to take place on 5th of May 553, not before the Emperor had managed to call several bishops to a meeting at which he, Justinian, presented his fifth anathemata refuting Origen's teachings and gained the endorsement of the attending bishops. We can safely conclude that the Pope, who wished to boycott the council, would certainly not have appeared at this meeting, which was precisely what Justinian had hoped for. The meeting prior to the council was used by the wily emperor to curtail the Pope's powers and to pronounce a ban on the teachings of Origen. His scheming succeeded far better than he could have imagined. The church accepted the ban as valid, having been imposed by the council, and it then passed into established doctrine, where it has remained for the past 1,500 years. This makes the idea extremely difficult to correct. The subject of reincarnation has therefore not played any role in Christian doctrine, in contrast with other religions. Andreas concludes, thus it seems right to conclude that the ban on the teaching of reincarnation is based on historical misrepresentation and has no ecclesiastical authority. It was, in fact, a fait accompli, brought about by Justinian, which no one within the Christian Church has dared to challenge in the course of some 1,500 years. What is worse is that the subject has been totally ignored, as a glance at any encyclopedia will show, unquote.
You can't have that, because that gives people more opportunity to reach Godhead.
Yes, it does.
And it's the same with universal salvation. You can't have that, because people will run amok. And some do.
And some do.
And I might say, well, you know, it's their problem, isn't it? Or they were not one of us.
That's right. That's exactly right. True.
But universal salvation doesn't give people liberty. It makes people slaves to fear.
It does. But we have to bear this in mind, too, that the argument that if you have a teaching and a belief about universal salvation in Christ, that means that people won't want outreach. They won't want to go out there and convert people. But you know what? Here we are, 2,000 years down the track, and how many missionaries do we have on the field? Very, very few.
How many of us are actually having
outreach? How many people in the IMCF are outreaching to people with this wonderful message of the gospel of universal salvation in Christ? How many? Yes, deafness.
Crickets.
Look, I remember the pastor at the AOG used to say to me, you know, matey, you're majoring on the minors here, universal salvation, and he's a closet universalist. He was a closet universalist. Yet he used to say, you know, it would stop people from having outreach. And I used to say to him, well, who's having outreach? You in your own church, you've got 300 people and they don't want to tell people about Christ, let alone universal salvation.
It's
a whole lot of BS. Oh, in Australia I can say the word, but I'd end up offending everybody. But you know what? It's the argument is fallacious. It's fallacious. If you teach universal salvation, it means everyone will run amok. Oh, rubbish! Rubbish.
So much joy in that knowledge.
Well, there should be. It's the centre of the gospel.
Let's not have people joyful.
No, we don't want that. Paul said, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. They had the same trouble back there in his day. That's why he had to repeat it.
Yeah.
He writes, rejoice. They would have gone, what? So he reiterates it. Again, I say, emphatically, rejoice. Anyway, almost needless to say, the altogether carnal, despotic, politico-religious vote To outlaw reincarnation from the teachings of the Christian community ended up Romanizing what was left of the Jewish thought form in the Messianic scriptures with the imposition upon certain texts of entirely different interpretive understanding to what was previously grasped by students of the word for centuries. This was especially the case with Hebrews 9:27. Previous comprehension was candid and clear, but now the verse is offered as a major evidence that both reincarnation and universal salvation are entirely out of the question. After all, quote, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment."
Yeah, because you don't die once and come back and die again and come back and die again in that life.
In that life. That's right.
Unless you're Lazarus or Yeshua.
Oh, the child, the Jairus' daughter, yeah. And you know, so, yeah.
And the and
hey, you know what? Each of those had a second death. Isn't that interesting? Everyone's afraid of the second death, but you know what? Each of them had one.
Eliezer, yeah.
Mm. It is appointed, yes. So, no reincarnation possibility is hinted at in our understanding of Hebrews 9:27, the way it is understood today. And the insertion of an emphatic "the," where it did not belong, reinforced this view. "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. The last judgment will decide your eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. It's entirely up to you. Choose wisely, for today is the day of salvation." How many times have I heard that bellowed from the pulpits? Now you might think I'm getting a bit rancorous here. I am. Because preachers, ministers, rectors, priests, prelates, oh my goodness, popes, archbishops, bishops, you name them, have kept people in utter slavery to the fear of the judgment. God's grace, loving kindness, unending love have suddenly been eclipsed with a caricature of a God who imposes endless misery for those who at this time have not accepted or acknowledged his Son as Lord and Saviour. And yet people don't stop and think. They don't stop and think that he would be the God of endless misery. They don't want to put it in those terms because God is love. How can he be the God of endless misery? Well, you answer the question if you believe in it. It is ludicrous.
Yeah, it's contradictory all the time. Even just here, there was a notation when you read the scriptures from Job, where he says, "You know, keep still and I will teach you wisdom," says God.
Mm.
And they got a notation, "My wisdom, Elihu, means the disciplinary value of suffering and affliction."
Uh-huh. Interesting.
Which we have, yes.
Which we have, yes.
But he didn't mean that there, the disciplinary value, because what was Job being disciplined about?
Exactly.
What did all his children get disciplined about?
Exactly. And at the end of the story, he still didn't know. Except that he had seven children that died at the beginning, and at the very end, he had seven children. And the whole message the rabbis know is that they were reincarnated. That's the whole joy of it all. You got them back in this life. Mm. All right. That Justinian was the most able emperor since Constantine is inarguable. That he was also the most aggressive when it came to meddling in Christian theology is also inarguable. Certainly he maintained unity in the empire at the expense of Christian lives. Justinian expected his bishops to rubber stamp his edicts, no matter what they were, and those who refused to toe the line were either banished from the empire or executed. Remember, this was the man who had no hesitation in imprisoning a pope. Question. Do all Jews believe in reincarnation? Without doubt, the modern approach from some, quote, official Jewish sources, unquote, is to imply or even to state directly that the issue of transmigration first entered into the Jewish community in the 8th to 10th centuries of the Common Era, and that it cannot be referenced at all in the Hebrew Bible. It is suggested by these same people that Jewish society first caught this virus from Islamic scholars and teachers around this period. This suggestion is a very modern phenomenon. We have illustrated the idiocy of such Jewish opinion with our biblical textual extracts on the subject of reincarnation in lectures over the years. It does appear some rabbis do not want to alienate themselves too much from Christian supporters and well-wishers. So they distance themselves from any hint of belief in transmigration. Tragic, but true. I would also say gutless. Let me say this. To the contrary of what is commonly perceived to be the case by most messianic Jews and Gentile Christians, scattered references to reincarnation are found implanted and entrenched throughout the Bible. We can locate transmigration in the writings of David and Solomon, and even further back in the oldest scroll in the Word of God, Job. It is located as a doctrinal imperative in the writings of the Dead Sea sectarians at Qumran, as I have written in previous lectures, quote, "The sectarians at Qumran believed in transmigration. One would live their life, die, and after this judgment would take place when the spirit returned to God who gave it in the first place." Now, I might just add, this is not the final judgment. It is a judgment that occurs at death. Some of the early converts to Messianic Christianity came from such a background, and the unknown writer of the Epistle to the Hebrew Christians notes in Hebrews 9:27-28, "Just as it is appointed to men to die once and after this to be judged." Please notice there is no definite article before the word judged or judgment. "So Messiah, after being once sacrificed to bear the sins of many, will appear again, not to deal with sin, but for the saving of those who are on the outlook for him." Unquote. I continue in this article. The unknown author is drawing a comparison here between man's natural karmic cycle and the reappearance of Messiah to ultimately save those for whom he died. Israeli academic scholars who have analyzed this letter's contents all give evidence that it was written to an Essene community just prior to the Roman Jewish War. The Essenes believed that we came from God, lived out our life here below, died, returned to the heavenlies, were examined, studied and probed, or judged, for growth, and then sent back into another body to live out our life here below, to then die, return to the heavenlies, to be analyzed, judged, for growth ad infinitum. Unless we see in this text a recognition of reincarnation, the parallel comparison being made between life and death and the return of the Messiah cannot be properly appreciated. The author of the letter is stating a fact of life, as understood by the Essenes, that when a person died, he went to judgment to appear before the tribunal for an assessment of his life. He may need to return another time to complete his passage towards spiritual wholeness in his spirit. This is why it is written, "Thus the argument for transmigration is used by the author of Hebrews to set the stage for the need for Messiah to come a second time without sin unto salvation." We could read it this way for the purpose of clarification. "Just as it is appointed for men to die once and after that to be judged, and then to return to a new life, so Messiah, after being once sacrificed to bear the sins of many, will appear again, not to deal with sin, but for the saving of those who are on the outlook for him," that is, the elect, those experiencing their last human walk in this, their last final life of grace. Man lives, man dies, man is judged. Man lives, man dies, man is judged. Man lives, man dies, man is judged. Judged by the laws of karma, summed up in the Golden Rule. This was the teaching of the believers in transmigration in the mid to late Second Temple period, leading up to and including the fifth procuratorship of Judea and beyond. Nothing less than the doctrine of transmigration believed in by the Jewish people of the Second Temple period and by the early Messianic movement for at least 3 centuries, and in some cases longer, can truly satisfy the need for divine justice, and which sense of justice accordingly is finally and perfectly articulated in the grace of God, in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah. You know, I might just interject my own thoughts here in this quotation. Who were the people in Judea looking for when the Messiah returned? They weren't just looking for the Messiah to come, because Yeshua said to the disciples, "Who do men say I am?" And they answered, perhaps Moses, maybe one of the prophets, they expected the prophets to come back at that time too. They all knew about reincarnation. To continue, as I have already articulated, The vast majority of scholarly Jewish opinion is that the circular letter to the Hebrews was written to the believers in Yeshua in the Essene-sected Qumran, Damascus, and Jerusalem. Thus, new light is thrown onto the text in question. In fact, the awesome amount of biblical research currently becoming available is so astonishing we can hardly keep up with it. Unquote. That is from Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, Lecture 51. Again, I have written, there is an argument that suggests that man only lives once and then dies, and after this there comes the final judgment. In a nutshell, this verse negates the entire question of reincarnation. Wrong. And here is why it's wrong. It is written in Hebrews 9:27, and it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this a judgment. This judgment is not the last judgment, or great white throne judgment of the apocalypse, as we have been led by the nose to believe by Gentile Christian expositors, commentators, preachers, and educators. What the author tells us is, in a transliteration of the Greek, and just as it is appointed to men to die once and after that to be judged, so Messiah, after being once sacrificed to bear the sins of many, will appear again, not to deal with sin, but for the saving of those who are on the outlook for him. The unknown author is drawing a comparison here between man's natural karmic cycle and the reappearance of Messiah to ultimately save those for whom he died. Israeli academic scholars who have analyzed this letter's contents all give evidence that it was written to an Essene community just prior to the Roman-Jewish War. The Essenes believed that we came from God, lived out our life here below, died, returned to the heavenlies, were analyzed and judged for growth, and then sent back into another body to live our life out here below, and then to die, return to the heavenlies, to be judged for growth ad infinitum. Thus the argument for transmigration is used by the author of Hebrews to set the stage for the need for the Messiah to come a second time without sin to salvation. And you might say, well, hang on, you just said that. Yes, I did, but I am a teacher. And God knows I have taught for 40 years and people still don't remember what I've written in the past. So I tell you what I'm about to tell you, then I tell you what I told you. And sometimes I tell you what I told you two or three times. Otherwise, you know what? This whole question of Hebrews 9:27 would never have resurfaced. But here I am reiterating what I've written before so that everybody will get it and understand it. And take it with them, inculcate it into their hearts. If you love people, have outreach. If someone is wrapped in their own agony of despair over eternal judgment and hellfire, for Christ's sake, reach out and tell them the wonderful truth of the gospel of a universal salvation in Christ. What have you got to lose? And what have you got to gain? All right, that's enough.
Do
that's
not
enough.
Hide your light under a bush.
Under a bush, yeah, under a box. Why would you do that?
Well, hiding it for yourself and not giving it to others because it's something precious that you alone in your group has got. You've got this one-upmanship from somebody else. You've got to be very careful.
You've got to be careful on that.
How you are with the gift that's been given to you. It's a gift that has to be shared.
Mm-hmm.
God shared it with us through Christ to us. Through the disciples, to the whole world. And that was the Great Commission.
Right.
And yet we think somehow or another the Great Commission stopped after the first, second or third century. Suddenly here we are. What commission have we got? To sit on our fat bums on a Saturday and Sunday and keep it all to ourselves.
You know what? People need to go back and read some of the old lectures. That last quote I gave was out of Fundamentals, The Spirit in Man.
The whole world is going woke. We need to get wake.
Yeah, we do need to be awakened. You know, we also locate transmigration in the doctrines of the Pharisees, which can be read in Josephus. Many years ago, my wife and I actually went up to the Blue Mountains and we sat in on a Seventh-day Baptist church service, I believe it was. This is coming to mind now, and the preacher said that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They didn't believe in any life after death. They believed that you would die until Messiah came. You know, absolute lie. I talked to him later and said, well, in Josephus they believed in reincarnation. He wouldn't have a bar of me. I said, well, read Josephus. I said, you're quoting Josephus without quoting Josephus, so read Josephus if you've never read him before. He wasn't happy with me on that. But, you know, the doctrines of the Pharisees are there in Josephus. And transmigration can be found in the letters of the Apostle Paul and the letter of James. It's already been seen in the circular letter to the Hebrew Christians, probably of Essene extraction. It can be found in John's Gospel and in his Apocalypse. The Greek fathers accepted it wholesale, as have some Western church fathers, the anti-Roman Catholic Cathars, Albigensians, Paterines, Paulicians, Poplicani, and Bogomils all adhered firmly to a belief in transmigration in the medieval period. Its doctrinal cousin, universal salvation, was also accepted by the original Christian community of faith and the sectarians of the Middle Ages, a few of whom I have mentioned above. Jews of the Hasidic stream of thought acknowledge it. Orthodox Jews will generally hesitate in denouncing it as a reality. Modern scientific studies, including the research activities of prominent investigator into children's past memories of previous existences, Professor Ian Stevenson, chair of psychiatry at the University of Virginia in 1957, have verified its reality. Those who continue to resist the truth of sacred scripture relative to reincarnation and its cousin, universal salvation in Christ, should be reminded that if they accept that they personally possess an immortal soul or immortal spirit derived from the everlasting God who only has immortality, 1 Timothy 6:16, then by definition they are agreeing, as I said earlier, that while they have a derived immortality and not an inherent immortality, what they possess is in fact both deathless and eternal. The Greek word for immortality is and remains athanasia, deathlessness. That is what immortal means. Question. If this is indeed the case, then what have they who resist the truth been doing for all eternity? Never be hesitant to ask your religious antagonist such a question as this. After all, it may very well be the inquiry that will open his or her mind to that other reality concerning the spirit in man, which only the spirit in man can fully and adequately appreciate.
I find it fascinating that these same people who say it's not true or that don't believe in the immortality of man even, somehow have all the bad people that they consider bad, all the unrighteous sinners who will never make it, burning for all eternity, writhing in agony, gnashing of teeth, never ever being satiated, continually alive, burning in a hellfire forever and ever and ever and ever and ever.
And ever.
So they don't believe in this immortality.
Yeah, but some actually believe in annihilationism. In other words, when Christ returns and judges them, they are burned up so there's nothing left of them at all. Root and branch. Soul, spirit, body, all gone. Never to be resurrected again. Which actually is a more kind reaction to constant burning. But those who do believe, but certainly those who do believe in immortality within human beings, they also have no answer to the whole concept about reincarnation, because they're reinterpreting it according to what has been taught since
1500 years ago.
Yeah, 50, and, yeah, and if absolutely.
It's about the pain of death, as I've said before about these was. Doctrines,
yeah.
It is a collective DNA that goes through for hundreds of years that you can't believe other than what they're telling you, or you'll lose your head, or you'll be burnt at the stake, or you'll be ripped asunder.
Yes.
All these different methods of horribly killing people is enough to ricochet through all the generations. It went on for hundreds of years. We've only abolished that kind of thing in our recent history, but people are still frightened, terrified of the judgment of the church.
Yes, exactly.
Let alone the judgment of God.
I've got to give it to the Anglicans. They do at least allow the belief in a universal salvation. The Episcopalians / Anglicans allow people to believe in it. They don't like it, but they know that it's not discredited in the Bible. Well, they actually know better than that as well. It's actually promoted in the Bible. But certainly, if there's one Christian church that at least allows for it, apart from the Unitarian Universalist Association and all of that, it's the Anglican and Episcopal Church.
They taught to people that it's the doctrines of demons.
Yes.
If it comes out of Asia where they're still believing in it, then it's obviously...
Well, it's from the East, therefore it's demonic. But I then remind them that the whole Jewish thought form, the Bible, in the Bible, it's an Eastern book. And even Job, you know, he said, you know, when I die, in the first chapter of Job, he said, I'll return to my mother's womb. I'm sorry, what did he say? My, oh, me, am I?
We were reading a psalm today.
Yes, we were.
That was...
Talks about all the those who are destroyed coming back.
Yeah.
Return, you sons of men.
Yep.
Yes, it's all there. And the Hasidic Jews are very open with all of this. They know it's there. They know these things are there.
Psalm 90, thou turnest mortal man back to dust, and sayest, return, ye children of men.
Uh-huh.
For in thy sight a thousand years are as yesterday when it is past. Oh, they're very good at quoting that one, aren't they?
Yes, they are.
But not the one that previous or the one that follows it.
That's right.
And as a watch in the night, thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are like a sleep.
Mm.
In the morning they are as the grass that springs up.
Mm. That's right.
In the morning it flourishes and springs up. By evening it is mown and it withers. Mm. There's the continual cycle.
There's a cycle. There's the cycle of it all. Transmigration.
But they'll take that one little verse out of there. Mm. Oh, a thousand years, but a day. When you're waiting on the Lord to do something for you and they go, oh, yes, but a thousand years is... Go away.
Okay, this concludes lecture 3 in the series, and in 2 weeks from now we will proceed to lecture 4. Stay true.